Well, I'm so pleased that our psalm reading this evening has aligned with tonight's passage, because there's a verse in it that sums up the whole section that we just read. Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. I'm sure many a mother has been comforted by those words during the hours of labour in the night. And of course, the Christian hope is precisely this, isn't it? We're currently living, friends, in the night. And we have lots of reasons to weep. Our world is filled with wickedness and injustice and suffering. There is widespread slavery. Millions of unborn babies are being legally murdered. Countless vulnerable adults are being led away to slaughter. But it's not only out there. Death and sin and destruction are coming out of our own hearts too, aren't they? Total victory is not here yet, is it? We're not living in a just and a joyous paradise, friends. We are living in the night. But the good news of the gospel is this. Because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, anyone who repents and believes in him can expect that joy will come in the morning. See, Christians live in the crossover of the ages. We live in the now and the not yet. That the great enemy has been defeated. Jesus conquered sin and death and the devil on the cross. Final victory is coming. But for now, the enemy's legacy lingers. The battle rages on in the world and in our hearts. We live in the now and the not yet of Christ's kingdom. We live in the night, but the morning is breaking through. Over the past couple of months, we have been making our way through a pretty amazing book in the Bible, haven't we? It's a masterful book written by one of God's holy prophets. It's a record of events that happened around 2,500 years ago in the Persian city of Susa, where some of God's people were living as exiles from the promised land. And unlike every other book of the Bible, though, the book of Esther doesn't mention God once. There's no mention of him. And if we look merely at the surface, at appearances, just like the kingdom of Xerxes did, and I think it's understandable for us to find it really confusing that this book is in the Bible. The Bible is all about God. It's the only authoritative revelation of God. And I hope you know the Bible is specifically about Christ, Jesus, every book. And this is where the mastery of this book shines so brightly. You see, it's a book about how God is constantly and meticulously at work in our world, directing all things for his glory and our good, even through the ordinary events of life. He's the God who works not only through the blinding and bellowing miracles, but far more impressively, he's the immensely powerful God who can save an entire nation by giving one man a sleepless night. Our world is much like the world described in this book. God is ignored. He's unmentioned and unseen in our society, isn't he? We don't see fire falling from the sky or hear God's voice just booming from the sky over our cities. Yet, through the ordinary events of our lives, as Esther teaches us, God is moving all things towards his goal. His purposes are far higher than we could ever imagine, friends. He draws straight lines with crooked sticks. He turns death into life. He turns curses into blessings. And last time we saw the total reversal of things in the palace of King Xerxes, didn't we? It was wonderful. The wicked Haman was finally handcuffed and humiliated and hung on the cross, on a tree, sorry, while the righteous Mordecai was preferred and praised and promoted. In a single day, everything was completely turned upside down after an incredible series of unbelievably timed, providential events. And it might feel like the story has ended now. We can just give a sigh of relief. In lots of ways, it has ended. But there's a lot more to unravel. That the sun has risen over an ice-covered world, and it's now melting after a long winter. At Esther 8, we've come to the mopping up operation, if you like. We're going to see, firstly, the lingering fear. Secondly, the legacy flipping. And thirdly, the last fall. So firstly, the lingering fear, chapter 8, verses 3 to 6. Now, we left this incredible story at last time after Haman was killed and Mordecai exalted with royal authority at this point. And victory is firmly secured, isn't it? But it isn't yet fully seen, is it? Yes, we've got a foretaste of the kind of thing we should now expect for all of God's people. But we've almost been lulled into a false sense of security by breathing a sigh of relief, haven't we? Just a bit too early. See, actually, the Jews are still under a death warrant. The clock is ticking. Esther saved her people from Haman, but not from his handiwork. Although there's been a revolution in the palace of King Xerxes, and that is a cause for celebration, it's not affected the rest of the kingdom yet, has it? God's people are living in the now and the not yet. The war has been won. But the enemy still remains in a very meaningful sense for now. And so what does Esther do at this point? She is safe, isn't she? Her uncle is safe too. But ironically, although Xerxes has killed Haman and given her all of his estate, the very thing Esther actually asked Xerxes for, the salvation of her people, he hasn't given her, has he? Will she selflessly stick her neck out for the rest of her family to intercede again for them? Well, verse 3 of chapter 8 tells us she will. She pleads with Xerxes again, and just hear what she says in verse 6. How can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? What strong words they are. Notice she doesn't complain or nag or reprimand him for not giving her what she actually asked for. Instead, she appeals respectfully to his desire and to his judgment. She comes gently at the situation from another angle. I wonder if there's wisdom there for us, friends. Well, Haman was defeated. Mordecai was given royal authority, but Esther still needed to plead for her family. And you know, after his resurrection from the dead, having defeated the enemy on our behalf, Jesus Christ was given royal authority. But much more than that, he was given all authority in heaven and on earth, as Matthew 28 tells us. And he ever pleads for us, his family, who need saving. He has fully identified with us, friends. You see, Jesus Christ defeated the enemy at the cross in John 12:31. Speaking about his crucifixion, he says this: now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. This is the reality for Christians now. If you like, Satan has been driven out of the world. And in Revelation 20, we're given another description of what happened at the cross. Some disagree with this interpretation. Feel free to disagree. But I believe that at the cross, Jesus seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Jesus bound Satan at the cross so he can't deceive the nations anymore. And this will be the case for 1,000 years, symbolic of the time between his first and second coming. There's a clue to this interpretation in Mark 3, verse 27. Jesus was driving out demons from people, and he said, "No one can enter a strong man's house," Satan's house, in other words, "without first binding him up." That's the same word in the Greek. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. You see, the cross is where the power of Satan over human beings was bound. Yes, Satan is still active in the world. Peter says that he prowls around like a roaring lion. Yes, he has been driven out and bound, but not in every sense of those words. But he is a defeated enemy, totally defeated and under Christ's authority, powerless to resist his advance. Satan is on the run. Death has lost its sting. And because of the cross, the gates of hell will not prevail against his people. Nonetheless, like the Jews in the Persian Empire, after Mordecai's first ascension, the edict of death and all its effects linger over the world. Satan's legacy, friends, is still at work. So though the war has been won decisively, the enemy still remains for now. And it's helpful to realize this reality, friends. When we realize the truth that although Jesus has won the victory, the battle is not over, it will have a profound impact on the way that we live. Firstly, in two ways. As we think about ourselves, see, if we believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, then our salvation is totally secured. Jesus has defeated the enemy. Our old life is dead, and we have a new life now. We've been raised from the dead, and we've been given the guarantee of our future inheritance, a foretaste, if you like. That's the Holy Spirit who lives in all of us who believe. And the work of Satan has been destroyed in us. We are no longer his children. We are the children of God now. But as the Apostle Paul says, we also still have a body of death, don't we? We still sin daily. We're still tempted by the evil one. We still face persecution and trials and suffering of all kinds. We're not yet visibly what we are truly in reality in Christ. We are becoming who we truly are, but we're not there yet. And so we need to trust in the finished work of Jesus. Seeing what he's already done is a foretaste of total, final victory. And secondly, this truth impacts how we think about other people too. Not all of God's people have been saved yet. The edict of death remains in place for our family members, the elect. We don't know who they are, but in 1,000 years' time, we will love them and know them more than we currently love and know our own earthly family. Do you know that? Our family is out there. Friends, are you broken over their situation? Like Esther, can you bear to see disaster fall on your family? This is what evangelism is, really, isn't it? It's pleading with the Lord to save the members of our family. Our eternal family. And unlike Xerxes, the real king actually wants the same thing as us. Esther weeps as she thinks about where her people are headed. And last week, in Isaiah, we read, didn't we, that our Lord also weeps over the destruction of unrepentant sinners headed towards hell. So there's a lingering fear. The edict of death remains. For now. And next we're going to see the legacy flipping. The legacy flipping at chapter 8, verse 7 to 14. Esther asked once again for Xerxes to save her people. But his response at the end of verse 8 there highlights the problem here. A law of the Medes and the Persians could not be revoked. It's a bit magical. That's what they want you to think. Xerxes reminds Esther of this rule. He can't just take it back, even if he wanted to. But he says, in essence, this. Okay, look, write another decree to counter the previous one, and I will give you royal assent. Well, Esther and Mordecai, they do precisely that, don't they? It's brilliant. They write another decree which counters Haman's decree exactly, and for the same day. And actually, everything that's done in chapter 8, it's amazing. Everything that is done in chapter 8 counters what was done in chapter 3. They flip the legacy of Haman on its head. Let me just show you. In chapter 3, verse 10, Xerxes gave Haman his signet ring. But in chapter 8, verse 2, he gives it to Mordecai. In chapter 3, verse 9, Haman said, "If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy the Jews." But in chapter 8, verse 5, Esther says, "If it pleases the king, let an order be written overruling Haman's." In chapter 3, verse 12, the royal secretaries are summoned and they write the decree in the script of each people, everything Haman had ordered. In chapter 8, verse 9, the royal secretaries are summoned and they write the counter decree in the script of each people, everything Mordecai had ordered. And this time it's written in Hebrew, by the way. Chapter 3, verse 13, Haman's edict was an order to destroy, kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, and to plunder their goods. But in chapter 8, verse 11, Mordecai's edict gave the Jews the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy and kill and annihilate the armed men for any of any nationality or province who might attack them and their children and women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. In chapter 3, verse 15, the couriers went out spurred on by the king's command. In chapter 8, verse 14, the couriers riding the royal horses went out spurred on by the king's command. In chapter 4, verse 1, Mordecai was dressed in sackcloth and ashes. But in chapter 8, he's dressed in royal robes. In chapter 4, verse 3, the Jews were mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing. But in chapter 8, verse 17, there was joy and gladness and feasting and celebrating. It's amazing. You see, the purpose of all of this is to show that the legacy of Haman is being flipped. And it is being done in incredible detail. The second edict gave 9 months for the enemies of God's people to lay down their weapons. So there's 9 months of gospel proclamation before judgment finally comes. The people could choose whether to be an enemy or a friend. And friends, Jesus Christ has issued the edict of life, which totally overrides the edict of death. The good news of the gospel has gone out to all the nations with the authority of the king. And so we all deserve death because of our rebellion against God. But if we repent and believe in Jesus, every detail of the edict of death is turned on its head. It has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. Colossians 2, verse 13 says, God forgave us all our sins, every single one, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. If we listen to the edict of life in our own language and respond to it with repentance and faith, everything is flipped upside down, friends. Once we were God's foes, now we're his friends. Once we were children of Satan, now we are children of God. Once we were destined for destruction, now for eternal life. The work of Christ is the precise flipping of Satan's legacy. But like the second edict in Esther, the final battle hasn't taken place yet. It's not over yet. In the meantime, Jesus is in the process of destroying all the works of Satan. That's what Psalm 110 verse 1 means when it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You know, that's the most referenced verse in the whole of the New Testament, by the way. Now Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand. He is in the process of crushing all of his enemies. The ball is rolling, but it's not finished yet. That's what Hebrews 2, verse 8 to 9 says. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, Jesus, he, God, left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Though the war has been won, the enemy remains for now. So you see, Christians live with this enormous tension, the now and the not yet. In a very real and a true sense, the enemy has been defeated. He is under the authority of the Messiah now. Victory is guaranteed. It's all over for him. We're no longer under the sentence of death. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. And yet, for now at least, we still live in a world filled with the legacy of death and destruction, don't we? We still live in a fallen world. We still have fallen bodies struggling daily against the desires of the flesh. And we see every day, don't we, how the curse is continuing to distort and destroy everything in this world. We live in the now and not yet of the kingdom of Christ. And so, friends, we need to recognize we are living in the overlap of two ages. As Jesus says from his royal heavenly throne in Revelation 21, verse 5, I am making all things new. I am. Not I will, I am. We might look at the world in bewilderment, thinking, how can that possibly be true, Jesus? But just remember, appearances are deceptive. Just look at how things appeared the day before Haman was hanged. Things look incredibly desperate then, didn't they? And yet God was moving all of the dominoes in place with extreme care and precision, wasn't he? And in fact, as we look to the historical spiritual impact of the gospel in our world, we see that actually there have never been as many Christians in the world as there are today. In fact, as we look at the historical social impact of the gospel, of destroying the work of the devil, it's been enormous. Widow burning has been opposed by Christians and stamped out. Child sacrifice has been opposed by Christians and removed from society, apart from in the womb. Slavery has been abolished by Christians. Major work for education and human rights reforms have been largely the work of Christians in history. Modern science rests on the shoulders of many committed Christians who sought a God of order in their work. We might also look to our own spiritual lives, though, and think, how can it be true that Jesus Christ is renewing me into his image and flipping over the work of Satan in my life? Progress is just so slow. Remember, he is causing you to do and desire his will. He's renewing your mind as you wash it with his word, and he will finish what he started, friends. Brothers and sisters, we live in the overlap of the now and the not yet. Don't look back. Look forward to the final victory which is coming. Well, so far we've seen the lingering fear and the legacy flipping. And finally, the last fall. 8 verse 15 to 9 verse 4. The last fall. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 8, we saw the first exaltation of Mordecai, didn't we? He's given the king's signet ring, which symbolized the king's authority, but it was all inside the palace in private, wasn't it? Well, when we come to verse 15, though, Mordecai is exalted a second time. Yet this time, it's in public, isn't it? He's given a royal robes and a crown. Come to verse 15 with me, would you? When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. Wonderful. Why did they celebrate? Well, the full force of the empire is behind Mordecai now, isn't it? There's a huge anticipation of final victory, of all the good that righteous Mordecai will do in the place of evil Haman. And we'll see next week that Mordecai spoke for the shalom, the peace of the entire nation. So it's no surprise that this very visible royal backing of the king brings joyous celebration for everyone. But Mordecai's second elevation also brings widespread fear too, doesn't it? In fact, three times in this passage we're told that fear fell on the people. It's a major emphasis. Actually, it's better to translate this dread here. So in verse 17, it says, dread of the Jews fell on them. Chapter 9, at the end of verse 2, it's just the same phrase. And then verse 3, it's dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. What's this all about? Well, it's pointing us once again to the invisible hand of God. See, almost every time in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when we hear about dread falling on God's enemies, it's because they have recognized the hand of God. Rahab speaking to the spies in Jericho is a good example. Listen to Joshua 2, verse 9. She says, a great dread of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came up out of Egypt. The Lord is the one who instills this dread, isn't he? And this is what's happening in the Persian Empire. Mordecai is elevated publicly by the king, and people are recognizing the hand of God, just like Haman's wife. Well, after all of this, we come to chapter 9 of Esther, and then we're jumping 9 months on. It's now the appointed day of both Haman's edict of death for the Jews and Mordecai's edict of defense for the Jews. And here the prophet who wrote Esther tells us in at the end of verse 2, no one could stand against them because the people of all other nationalities were afraid of them or were dreading them. See, as the king exalts and publicly endorses the righteous one, everything falls into place for God's people. There have been huge twists and turns and nail-biting events, haven't there? Things have appeared to be hopeless at points. But in the end, every weapon formed against God's people fell. Why? Because God is always working for their good and his glory. That's actually a summary of the whole book of Esther. And you know, when the real king exalts and publicly endorses Jesus Christ in his second coming, at the return of the king, everything will fall into place for us who believe. There are going to be lots of twists and turns. Things may appear hopeless at points, but every weapon of the enemy will fall because God is always working for the good of his people and for his glory. When Christ returns, every eye will see him, clothed in the royal majesty of God himself. And like the empire of Xerxes, there will be two reactions. First, for those who have loved his appearing, it will be a day of great joy. This is what he's promised in places like Jeremiah at 31 verse 13, for example. Just listen to this. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrows. That's what we have to look forward to. When Christ returns, there will be another reaction, though. Second, for those who remain his enemy, it will be a day of great dread. Listen to how Isaiah describes the second coming of our Lord. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dreadful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Wonder how that sits with you. Jesus is often portrayed in films and books in a way that doesn't instill much dread, does it? That's one of the damaging effects of portraying images of God. We can never convey God truly and completely with a physical image. But the Bible says when he returns, all those who aren't believers will be terrified in his presence. Terrified. Listen to Revelation 6, 15 to 17, which describes this. Then the kings of the earth and many others hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called for the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Who are the people going to be terrified of? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is God. And to be an enemy of God on that day when he comes to judge the world is a terrifying thing. Though the war has been won, the enemy remains for now. Friends, one day all his enemies will be under his feet. And as we live in the now and the not yet of his kingdom, the knowledge of this day to come, well, it should impact our lives, every second of our lives. You know, a deep reverential fear, a dread of the Lord is the right response to realizing we are in the presence of God, isn't it? It's the right orientation of the Christian heart, recognizing that we live our lives in the full sight of the infinitely powerful God, and therefore not daring to offend him, hating to disobey him, or even come close to it. Just like we would dread harming or even annoying a lion's cub in front of its parents, Christians dread hurting God's children. Listen to Psalm 36, verse 1. Concerning the sinfulness of the wicked, there is no dread of God before their eyes. That's the same word. Christians must have a healthy dread of God before our eyes. Yes, he is our Father, and he does love us, but he is also a consuming fire. There's a tension to be had. I think all of us will more easily lean to one or the other. We'll lean to either irreverence and cavalier living, or being ungracious and constantly finding fault. But it's a tension. If you think Jesus is not like the God of the Old Testament, that he doesn't bring judgment or pour out wrath, that he's only meek and gentle and forgiving, you need to realize, friend, he is both. He is both. And if we really think about it, of course he must be. How could he make every wrong right if he weren't more powerful and terrifying than every other being in the universe? Jesus created tarantulas and snakes and sharks and volcanoes and storms and earthquakes. Jesus. How could we have hope that our Lord will squash every evil force, visible and invisible, if he were not a formidable and terrifying being to face? For the Jews in the Persian Empire, to have Mordecai in a position of supreme power next to the king was only a joy for them, because they knew Mordecai would wield his power to destroy evil. And we anticipate the return of Christ, friends, and for us who are no longer his enemies because of his great grace, it will be a day of incredible joy. Nothing will stand in his way. And not only that, when Christ returns, we will be like him. We will be clothed in his majesty. There will be a last and a final fall of the enemy. And that includes the sin that dwells in us too. The body of death will be put off for good. The work of Satan, which lingers after Christ's decisive victory, will be finally destroyed, both in us and in the world. When we see light at the end of a tunnel, we keep going, don't we? There's hope. Well, the more we trust in and anticipate the return of our Saviour, the more we'll be filled with the hope to keep pressing on in the Christian life, to keep making progress, fighting sin, waging war against the flesh. So friends, though the war has been won, the enemy remains for now. And so we must remember that the enemy is on the run. The devil is bound. That when we press forward against the gates of hell to snatch sticks from the fire, the gates will fall. As we show and share the gospel, eyes will be opened. Hearts will be changed. There will be a struggle and pain. It's still the night, but it's only temporary. This is not it. We are living in the crossover of two ages. Christ must reign till every enemy is placed under his feet, and joy is coming in the morning.